seated. How precious is truth to us? I mean, the fact that if the Lord returns, truth will be vindicated. It will be established. It will be defended. And error will be exposed for what it is, once and for all. What does that mean to you? Is that exciting to you? One thing that demonstrates the spiritual nature of the Bible is the battle of interpretations. And when you understand what the other options are and what people are fighting for, the Calvinism, the Antinomianism, Marcionism, you see that indeed there are spiritual battle lines, and there are reasons why people are fighting to interpret a book that is not that confusing. I mean, the things that they're trying to do with it are making it confusing. Calvinism makes it confusing. Antinomianism makes it contradictory with itself. And they have to twist and turn and do all kinds of gymnastics with the grammar and everything to try and make their doctrine fit. And it's like, why? Why are there such battles fought over just what is meant? And that proves a spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes, where many times people are the pawns. People are the puppets. And because of the carnal inclinations, they willingly fall into these grooves of error because it happens to coincide with something they wanted to do, or something they like, or an opinion they held, or a feeling they had that they desire. And so this groove of Christian doctrine, or Christianity, so to speak, pleases them. And it really doesn't matter if it's what pleases God. It really doesn't matter if the Holy Spirit likes this. You can see it in the realm of music very clearly. There's a lot of Christian music that does not please God. Well, what was the purpose of Christian music to begin with? There is no purpose for Christian music other than worshiping God and edifying one another. Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And it also says, admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. If it's not admonishing the true saint or worshiping the true God, it has no place,
right,
except to gratify carnality. And so, basically, it doesn't matter how you cloak it. If you are here to gratify your security, your feelings, your flesh, your desires, what you like, what you don't like, if you're here to vindicate you and to promote yourself and your agenda and your way, then you really are not excited about the vindication of truth, because you are endangered by it. You will be exposed as well. Well, I say that because a lot of what we're going to say today is repetition. We're going to review what we talked about last week, and to some of you there will be some new things. But for the sake of all those looking on the website and so forth, we're going to cover some things that you should know by now. I'm sometimes shocked when people get disgruntled and leave and then say things. And it's like, you should know better than that. How long have you heard better? How long have you been taught better? And yet you start parroting something from the world out there. And it's like, you've been told. You've been taught. What are you saying this for? And so maybe it's good to repeat a lot of things.
Yep.
1 Corinthians 7. We started through 1 Corinthians 7, got most of the way through. I'm just going to do a quick review. The Corinthians, they lived in a very licentious environment. If you go, I have found that people raised in this society that we live in, which is very Corinthian, all right? I have found that there are those who, because of getting into sin and a lot of garbage, when they get away from it, they go way over here into asceticism because they want to just get away as far away from it as they can. And so they have a hard time discerning the middle of the road. And so, is marriage proper to them? Because the idea of marriage and the man and woman and God's creation has been so abused and perverted that they just want to get away from it altogether. And that's where you have the monks in the monasteries just fleeing from the whole scenario, just getting away from the whole thing because their experience has seen so much corruption and abuse. Well, that's not God's perfect will. God didn't plan that for his people. But the Corinthians would naturally have an element, a segment of their group that maybe would be in that realm. And so they were questioning, is marriage okay? Is marriage even proper? And then Paul answers, yes. Let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. God's creation in that realm is perfectly right and acceptable. Then the question, should the unmarried and widows marry? Or would it be better for them, being that they're not in marriage, would it be better just to stay that way? And so, was remarriage proper? And Paul says it's good to abide single. That's good. That's profitable. But if they can't be happy and content in that realm, then they should marry. They should not live in a continual struggle. And God has provided marriage and contentment there. And some people would not be content to be alone. They need the companionship and so forth. So in that realm, it would have been a perfect place for Paul to mention the problem with second marriages of divorced people, if that were a problem to Paul. He doesn't mention it at all. And being that we're dealing with Corinth, I guarantee you, there were those situations there. Number three. Okay, so marriage is okay. It's okay for the unmarried and widows to marry. What if they are loosed from a husband or wife? And this would be a second marriage. Well, in 1 Corinthians 7:27, it says, art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. And art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. So he had already said, I say to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide, even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. In 1 Timothy 5:11, another aspect of this, written by the same apostle to Timothy, he's talking about the fact of the order of widows, where there were widows taken into the care of the church, who then served the church by visiting other widows, by helping with women, by counseling women, and so forth, in areas where a bishop, who was a man, could not do properly. So there was a work for these widows to do. Obviously, when a widow was desolate, had no one to take care of her, then the church would take care of her, but she didn't just sit around. She was serving the church. She was working for the church. She was visiting and helping and taking care of the needs that would be in her realm. But he says the younger widows refuse. This is a woman who's a widow. Whether she's abandoned, whether the unbeliever left, whether her husband died, it doesn't say. The Bible categorizes widows as all who are desolate and alone and by themselves. Okay, it doesn't say why. In fact, we read last week, we're in Isaiah, the option of being abandoned is there, and it's called widowhood. So, but the younger widows refuse in the support of the church. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Having condemnation, which is actually the more appropriate word there, because they have cast off their first faith, their first choice of staying single and being a widow, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Okay, so a younger woman does not have the self-control, the discernment, and the wisdom of an older woman, an older widow, and it gives qualifications. They had to have a good track record to be taken in to serve the church and be taken care of by the church. And if they had children or grandchildren, they were to take care of that widow. But here it says they had to be above 60 years old. And it says, but the younger ones don't take them in. Why? They don't have the self-control, the maturity, and the spiritual discernment. And what will happen is, when they're going around visiting and taking care of needs, they'll begin to be a gossip. They'll be idle. They'll just wander about and be busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So he says in verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, if these widows included divorced and abandoned women, then Paul is saying it's best for them to marry and be in a marriage and have something to do. Okay, guide the home, be under a husband. That's the best place for them to be. If it's not talking about divorced women, then what about women in that same situation because they were divorced? Here, if a woman was put in that situation because her husband died, Paul said it's better for them to marry than to become idle and wander about in the church. Well, what if they're divorced? Do suddenly they not have this problem? If a young widow would have this problem, a young divorced woman would have the same problem. And the same solution would be the best for her as well. I believe Paul, because he's operating with the mentality on the Jewish law of God, Moses' law, would say this, a widow included abandoned and divorced women, women who came into Christianity, her husband kicked her out because he was a Jew or a Gentile, an idolater, whatever. And those women would be better off to marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. There's another place in the Bible where it talks about the man was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And it says, nonetheless, she should be saved in childbearing. And a lot of people have wrestled with that. What do you mean she'll be saved in childbearing? Some said, well, because the woman is going to bring forth the man child, and so that's going to be their salvation. No, no, no. What it means is, childbearing is just a term for the proper place and role and function of a woman in God's order, okay? So like it says here, let the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. The woman, rather than being left to fall into temptation, the Bible talks about them that go into houses and lead captive silly women, okay? Women are more apt to be deceived. Now, I'm not saying every woman versus every man. There are some women who probably have more sense than some men, all right? But the fact is, on the whole, the woman was meant to be in a protected situation under a spiritual man. And in that situation, she is better off and is safer. So he says, I will the younger women marry. And in that other place, he said the woman should be saved in childbearing. In other words, in her role, okay? In her place in God's order, she's going to be saved there. She doesn't need to be moving out of that into a teaching position. She's going to get in trouble doing that sort of thing. So, I just wanted to cover this because this comes back on 1 Corinthians 7 about second marriages. The Bible says clearly, to a man, art thou loosed? Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And people say, yeah, but what about the unmarried woman? What about the divorced woman? Because of Marcionism, which we're going to talk about in a minute, there's got this idea that a divorced woman, they think that Jesus said a divorced woman cannot marry again. And they even believe that a man cannot marry again, depending on what group you're talking to. The second marriage is adulterous if the first, the one they divorced is still alive. Where do they get that idea? Well, in Deuteronomy 24:1, the law of God that Paul was acknowledging as scripture, it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness, that word every other time is translated nakedness, so some immoral situation there, uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. That's very plainly stated in the law. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send it her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. That marriage, that covenant is broken. And because God allowed it to be broken because of a supposed serious issue, if it was serious enough to break the covenant, it's serious enough not to take her back. Right. And to take her back would make a mock of the original precept. Okay? Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled in relation to him and that first covenant. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin. Okay, the Apostle Paul believed this by his own words. He believed all things written in the law and the prophets. Now, so people think that somehow Jesus came and changed this. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And the Marcionite says, well, Jesus fulfilled it, therefore he changed it. Wrong. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore, now he's talking, whosoever therefore from this point forward, okay, is what he's referring to, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, which is what the Marcionites are doing, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. He shall be treated the same way he treated the commandment, is what it's saying. Okay? But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven was that which was coming with Christ. He was talking about future, all right? So in the kingdom of heaven, which we are preaching and Christ preached and the apostles preached, this would be the case. He says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who were rebuked for making some commandments the least and putting something up high and something, they were dealing partially and partiality with the law. Ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you cast away a commandment and call it the least, you will also be cast away in that same way, and you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus made that very plain, and Jesus was not, definitely not going to be the one to break the least commandment and teach men so. To consider a commandment obsolete and teach men so. Jesus was not going to be doing that while he condemned it. So the Marcionites, they set Jesus contrary to God's law. Even Tertullian. Tertullian was affected by Marcionism, but Tertullian also fought against Marcionism. Tertullian was just a man, and he was right on some things and wrong on some others. He was, in his later years, he became more and more an ascetic and joined a group of ascetics, and it showed the trend that he was going to. But even Tertullian, who believed that marrying again after the death of your mate was sinful and wrong, totally contrary to the words of Scripture and the law of God. Tertullian believed that if a widow married again, that somehow there was some wrongness there, that she should stay true to her husband and so forth. He goes on and on about it. Athenagoras called it a cloaked adultery for a widow or a widower to remarry. A cloaked adultery. So these men had this ascetic mindset that even a widow marrying again was wrong. But concerning Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed? Seek not a wife. This is what Tertullian said. Quote, thou hast been bound to a wife, seek not loosing. Thou hast been loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. But if thou have taken to thyself a wife, thou hast not sinned. And he gives his opinion of why. Because to one who, before believing, had been loosed from a wife, divorced, she will not be counted a second wife who, subsequent to believing, is the first. For it is from the time of our believing that our life itself dates its origin. So this is why, even though some of these ascetics believed that second marriages were wrong, even for a widow, they also believed, none of them taught divorce before baptism. Because they also believed that if you were divorced and then you came into the faith, now to get married, this wife would not be your second because your life started at conversion. Okay? That's what they believed. I'm not saying that any of that is correct. That's what they believed. The truth is, we are under God's law. And divorce, when it's lawful, allows for remarriage when it's lawful. Okay? But I'm just telling you, even the early church writers who were many times extremists did not practice divorce before baptism like modern Mennonites and Amish and different ones do. Number four in review. Should Christians divorce because they had an unbelieving mate? In Nehemiah, there were Jews who were forced to put away their wives. Why? Because as a Jew, they should not marry heathen wives who were idolaters. That would make them ceremonially unclean, and it was not allowed. Okay? Christians are still forbidden to marry non-Christians. And they're sinning if they marry an unbeliever. So that would be the issue in Nehemiah's day. But what if one is converted while the other is not? What if you have a lost man, a lost woman, she gets converted and he's not? Okay, that's what Paul is dealing with. What if a believer is married to an unbeliever? Do they have to divorce under the same ideas that Nehemiah caused Jews to divorce? No, because this could happen with Jews or Gentiles. A Jew and a Jew. One gets converted to Christ. Now she's a Messianic Jew. The husband's still holding to Judaism, rejecting Christ. That could happen there. Or in the Gentile world, an idolater is married, and one of them, the man or the woman, one of them is converted to Christ, while the other one's not. Well, because the Great Commission is sending people out all over the world, the apostles out all over the world, to convert the lost, when one mate is converted first, the natural flow of command is to try and convert the other, to put them away and treat them, you know, as an apostate when they're not an apostate. They just aren't converted yet. Is not appropriate. It's not a matter of trying to keep a peculiar Jewish people. It's a matter of winning the lost. And the gospel has broken down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. So the ceremonial cleanliness and the ability to go to the feasts and the temple are not the issue now. The issue is to win the lost. And so the marriage between a believer and unbeliever was right. The children were not illegitimate and so forth. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35. This is the area we worked up to last week. And now we're at verse 35. That brief review hopefully brings people up to date, maybe that didn't hear last week. Verse 35, "And this I speak for your profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you." In other words, I'm not trying to entrap you and snare you in this as though you have to do this. But he says, "But for that which is comely." The word comely means honorable. Okay? I think it was Joseph of Arimathea was called an honorable counselor, or Nicodemus, one of those two. The word honorable there was also the same Greek word. Every other time in the New Testament, it's translated honorable. Here he says, "But for that which is comely, that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." Verse 36, "But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely," dishonorable, okay? And here, this passage, a lot of people have wondered, what is he talking about? "But if any man think that he behave himself uncomely or dishonorable toward his virgin daughter, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He said not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. But he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better." In this situation, if the word "need so require" has to do with, it says, if she passed the flower of her age, in other words, she has come to age, and it ought to be so, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. In the present distress, and in Corinth, they're asking, is marriage even okay? He said, yes. Is marriage to an unbeliever okay? Yes, under these circumstances. Okay, is it okay to get married if you're single? You see where the Corinthian mind was. Well, here they say, well, Would it, is it okay for a man to give his virgin daughter in marriage? I mean, isn't it better in the present distress and in the situation we're in? Wouldn't it be better not for her, not to give her in marriage because of all the problems that could bring? Well, he says here, and I'll paraphrase it. But if any man think that he behaveth himself inappropriately toward his virgin daughter because she is of age to marry and is strongly inclined to marry, let him do what he desires. He is not sinning. Let them marry. On the other hand, he that continues in his original design to keep his daughter a virgin, having no pressing circumstance, no strong inclination of his daughter to marry, but has a firm resolve to keep his daughter a virgin, doeth well also. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Obviously, for the present situation, the present distress is the context of all that's being said here. The father is the protector and guardian of the daughter. He has authority, but should act honorable. And obviously, a father who is a spiritual, godly man is going to be concerned about whether his daughter is strongly inclined to marry. He's going to be concerned about what kind of a man is asking for her hand. He's going to be concerned about what kind of a situation that he's going to be putting his daughter into. And the father is the one who's supposed to make the call and say, no, I don't think that would be good. He's her protector. And if he sees that this guy's squirrely, he may talk sweet and she may like him, but he's squirrely. And it's not good, and I'm going to say no. The Bible gives him that authority. Obviously, if she's wanting to follow Jesus and the father's a heathen and she's wanting to follow the Lord and so forth, those are all different rules. But we're talking about a godly father in the church, a godly daughter. We're talking about a proper situation here. And if the father decides, no, I'm not going to give her in marriage in this situation, as long as he's acting honorably, he's not sinning. Now, obviously, if there's a controversy, it should be taken before the elders of the church. And the elders of the church should try and negotiate the situation for the glory of God. But, first and foremost, the father has a position of authority there as protector and guardian in an honorable way. Verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. The Marcion, or what I've actually heard from the Mennonite, the marriage permanence people, the Amish, and so forth, their version of this is such, quote, the wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Have you ever heard that? And I'll say, whoa, you forgot something. The wife is bound by the law.
Right.
Okay, as long as her husband lives. What law is that? It's not the Roman, it's not the Greek, it's not the Corinthian, it's God's law, okay? And she is bound by God's law. The husband is bound by God's law. Christians are bound by God's law when it comes to marriage. God's law, according to the Apostle Paul, is regulating marriage in Corinth, all right? In the New Testament times. It's the same law, it says here, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. What law says that? The same law. The same law says only in the Lord. So in AD 56, in Corinth, Moses' law is still regulating marriage. Verse 40, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul is humbly and nicely saying, what I'm telling you is from God, from the Spirit of God. So, if you look at a number of different religious ideas, the Roman Catholic, the Protestant, the Marcionites, and so forth, and then you look at what Paul is saying here and what the Bible actually says, you realize that there's a lot of religious groups who look at marriage from the eyes of a guilty conscience. Somehow they feel it's wrong, probably because they didn't do it God's way and they have a guilty conscience. And so because they have a guilty conscience, they are interpreting God's word according to their own brain instead of what it says. Whatever superstition, whatever scruple they have, they're trying to force their scruples on the word of God instead of accepting what God says. Someone who has operated God's way, who has not traumatized their conscience, who has not abused their conscience, and who has not messed around in sin and dealt with guilt, and that messes up your ability to discern. Okay? There's a lot of street preachers out there who, some of them that I know of, who have been come from lives of terrible sin, and now they're fighting against sin. And I'm glad of that. But their discernment has been traumatized. Their conscience is messed up, and so they aren't properly defining sin. They're not properly dealing with sin. They're not even properly living. And it's sad to see, because they have been traumatized by their own sin. Now, the Apostle Paul gives a very sensible, reasonable, workable view of marriage. The only ones forbidden to marry are married believers who have separated and need to reconcile. Did you notice that? They're the only ones forbidden to marry. He says it's good to marry to avoid immorality. Let them marry. If they cannot contain or be content, let them marry. Better to marry than to burn, to be discontent. And God hath called us to peace, not to be in bondage to those rebelling against God. It says, let every man remain in the same social standing where he was called, where God called him. So you don't have to have divorce before baptism. Celibacy is good, but marriage is not sinful, even to one loosed from a wife. Now, people should ask themselves, does my church let, when the Bible says let? Does my church let not only when the Bible says let not? That would be a good question for people to ask themselves, to analyze. Because when you get into the realms of Marcionism, which includes the view of marriage that the Mennonites take, the Amish take, charity groups, the plain people on the whole, but there's a lot of Protestant groups also that call themselves marriage permanence, and they take that same route. It's all due to interpreting Jesus' words in the exact opposite of what he said. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. But their interpretation of his words are this: whosoever shall put away his wife, even if it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. That's the exact opposite of what he said. Okay? They want to go to Romans 7, but Romans 7, if you'll turn there, is speaking of an undivorced woman, and it's also dealing with God's law regulating marriage in the New Testament again. Romans 7, 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. He's talking to Jews. The Jews were the core of every church started in the Roman Empire. And they ended up being the leaders. Okay? So he's talking to Jewish brethren who knew the law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Okay? That's obvious. And he gives an illustration. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law, by Moses' law, to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, and she is not loosed from the law of her husband, and she be, she's still married to the guy, okay? She be married to another man, at the same time she should be called an adulteress. Obviously, Moses' law taught that same law that the man could put away a wife. Well, then she would also be loosed from the law of her husband. It says very plainly, she may go and be another man's wife. Very clear, all right? So we're dealing with God's law. This is an undivorced woman who runs off and marries another man, and the Bible calls her an adulteress on that account. It says, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. All right, And we are become, it says, you're become dead to the law, as far as the law's condemnation over us, the law's hold on us. The law's hold on us was one of condemnation by the body of Christ, because Jesus died in your place. Okay? Obviously, when the law executed me and I was put to death, then I was no longer under that condemnation. Jesus did that for me, and therefore, because I'm still alive, yet he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. All right? So, then I can be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The law cursed our sinful condition. But now we are delivered from the law, that law, having died via Christ, that being dead wherein we were held. Okay? We were held to the law's condemnation by our sinful deeds in the flesh. Because that has been crucified with Christ, now we can serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So when we choose to be married to Christ, his death in our behalf looses us from the condemnation of the law, because our flesh is crucified as though we died under the condemnation of the law. Then now we are living as property of Christ. We talked about in the Sunday school lesson. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. So, what I'm saying this because this is not saying that we are, the law of God is gone and now we're married to Jesus and we're following Jesus. That's the way the Marcionite would interpret that. That's not what that's saying. Nor is it saying that the woman who goes and married to another man is one who is divorced and marries another man. God's law is very clear in what it teaches. In 144 AD, a man named Marcion of Sinope, he lived in Sinope, was excommunicated by the Christian church. But this man wrote what he called his antithesis. And what it was setting Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount up against sections of the Old Testament and trying to show that they were not compatible. And then trying to show that Jesus was not the son of that God of the law, but of another, better, bigger God that was loving. Okay? Now, the fact that he believed in a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament categorizes him as a dualist and a Gnostic. However, the premise of this Gnosticism is simply the incompatibility between Christ's teachings and the teachings of Yahweh and the law of Yahweh. That the I Am who gave the law to Moses was not Jesus who said, I am. But there was some other God involved, okay? Now, Mennonites and Amish and those folks would deny the dualist part of it only because they don't take their doctrine to a logical conclusion. Marcion was logical enough to take it to that conclusion. But I'm going to show you, I'm going to go over this with you and let you see where the root of this problem is. And since we're dealing with marriage, that's one of the biggest issues. You see, back in 97, we had left the Baptist church, we had visited Mennonite churches, visited charity churches, we had cast off Baptist doctrine, and we were seeking truth, and there was this family that we came across. Their last name was Barnes, and they were a sweet family seeking God. The woman had been married in her teens, late teens. The guy that was not married very long, and he had run off, and just she had been abandoned, divorced. Later on, she became a Christian, went to church, met this man. They got married. They had, I think, 7 children when we saw them, and they were doing their best to live a godly life, and we just hit it off real well with them. And at that time, we were looking for a place to go because we didn't have a church. We had met with some people in our home, and we were having some fellowship there, but we wanted something for our children, something more solid. And so we were looking at some Mennonite churches. And there was a family that lived up in Roanoke area in Illinois. that we really appreciated. They had a zeal for the Lord, and they went to a Mennonite church. And that Mennonite church was, if I told you about it, it'd be hard to believe. It was not a good environment, simply because it was very dysfunctional. But anyways, this family that we would go up and meet with the Barnes back and forth and visit with them and have a service, and I would preach. And we were trying to see if they could move down closer to us. And then the Walter family was there. There was the Reed family. There were some other families. We were trying to get something going. And the Reeds took off, and they went up to Maine to an Elmo Stoll group. Eventually went back to Iowa with a Russian fellowship, and I don't know where they are now. But the Walters still met with us. And then, make a long story short, the Barnes family, because we couldn't meet with them every week, they visited some Mennonite churches. One day they called me. We were getting ready to come to Missouri. We were trying to move to Missouri at that time, and thought maybe they could move here. Land was cheaper. They called me and said, the Mennonite church is telling us that we're not really married, that our children are illegitimate, that we're living in adultery, that we've got to split up our home, that the husband, though, because this was his first wife, that he would be free then to marry someone else, but he can't stay married to her and raise the children. And they're telling me all this stuff, and I'm saying, what? I said, look, there's something bad wrong here. I don't do anything. Give me a few days to check this out. I can tell you that that's not right, but I don't know what is right. I've got to check this out. Well, that started me on a journey of seeking, why are they teaching this, and searching it out, and talking with different ones. I people send me tapes, and I would listen to them, like Joseph Webb, listening to him until he said, Jesus said, whatever God has joined together, no man can put asunder. And I remember jumping out of my chair and saying, he didn't say that. It's not what he said. And so I listened to these guys and realized, you guys are abusing the word of God for your own ideas. And so read their books, read all their books, listened to their tapes, and would email back and forth with a fellow by the name of Mel, and argue the point back and forth. Well, the Barnes, sad to say, got disillusioned and just went another direction. We tried to encourage them that this is not right, but they were traumatized by it, and they ran another way. That was in 97. From then till now, we've gone through a lot of ups and downs. And there was a time when we were alone, and though I did not agree with this doctrine, I knew it was wrong, and I actually had argued it with many people for a long time, yet we were alone, and there's no place to go. My wife got ill, and the only school I would be willing to put my children into would be maybe this Mennonite school over here. So we moved over here, put the children in the school, and thought, you know, all these married and divorced people out here, they're not flocking to help start a church and defend the Word of God. Why should I sacrifice my family and be alone for their sakes when they don't even give a care? And so we thought, well, we can't agree with this altogether, but what else is there? And so we almost joined the Mennonite church. God shut the door, and that's another story. However, after being there for a while and deciding, no, I gave my life to Christ way back when I was 15 years old to defend the truth and fight for truth, and I'm not going to compromise on an important issue like this. And so we, after being there for a year, we pulled the children out of the school and decided, what I did was I wrote a pamphlet. The first copy of that, the book that we have now, was just very much smaller. And I wrote it out, and I gave it to the ministers and the men and said, tell me why I'm wrong. I want to know why I'm wrong. Well, nobody tried to. Instead, they took the books and told everybody in the church they had to burn them. One man came over and stood in my living room with tears in his eyes and said, I know you're right, but I can't join with you because my wife would leave me and stay with the church. So, anyways, that's just a quick overview of a long battle. But in the process, I discovered the root. I didn't know the root. Nobody, I never read anybody's book telling me the root. But through the debates and the arguing and everything, I discovered the root as Marcionism. And, you know, obviously, this guy, you can look him up on Wikipedia. I'm going to read what Wikipedia says. And it even says right here, basically, yes, that Anabaptist movements have been accused or have taken up with Marcion ideas. Well, I had never heard that on Bible college or anywhere else. Obviously, somebody knew that. And, you know, there have been Protestants who wrote against the Anabaptists way back there who accused them of Marcionism, but I didn't see that literature. But here's what Wikipedia says. Marcionism was an early Christian dualist belief system that originated in the teachings of Marcion of Sinope at Rome around the year 144. Marcion believed Jesus was the Savior sent by God and Paul the Apostle was his chief apostle, but he rejected the Hebrew Bible and the God of Israel. Marcionists believed that the wrathful Hebrew God was a separate and lower entity than the all-forgiving God of the New Testament. This belief was in some ways similar to Gnostic Christian theology, notably both are dualist. The premise of Marcionism is that many of the teachings of Christ are incompatible with the actions of the God of the Old Testament. You listening? That was the premise. And the premise is all that's important. Because whether you go a different direction with it than Marcion did, the premise is wicked. The premise is wrong. Focusing on the Pauline tradition of the gospel, which is a man-made concept, Paul's gospel is the same as Peter's and James and John and all of them, same gospel that was preached to Abraham.
That's right.
Marcion felt that all other conceptions of the gospel, and especially any association with the Old Testament religion, was opposed to and backsliding from the truth. He further regarded the arguments of Paul regarding law and gospel, wrath and grace, faith and works, flesh and spirit, sin and righteousness, death and life, as the essence of religious truth. Of course, he interpreted it wrong. He ascribed these aspects and characteristics as two principles: the righteous and wrathful God of the Old Testament, who is at the same time identical with the creator of the world, and a second God of the gospel, quite unknown before Christ, who is only love and mercy. Marcion is said to have gathered scriptures from Jewish tradition and juxtaposed these against the sayings of the teachings of Jesus in a work entitled Antithesis. Now, remember that word. Historic Marcionism and the church Marcion himself established appeared to die out around the 5th century, although similarities between Marcionism and Paulicianism, that's an Anabaptist group, a later heresy in the same geographical area, indicate that Marcionist ideas may have survived and even contributed to heresies derived from the Paulicians in Bulgaria, what was also called Bogomilism, and France, which would be called Catharism. These are Anabaptist groups, okay, like the Albigenses and the Waldensians and different ones. They're all different names, but the Roman Catholic Church categorized them as Anabaptists. Whether or not that is the case, Marcion's influence and criticism of the Old Testament are discussed to this very day. For some, the postulated problems of the Old Testament and the appeal of Jesus are such that they identify themselves as modern-day Marcionites. You can go, and the modern-day Marcionite church has a website. You read what they say, and it's very similar to what the Mennonites say. And in my book, Refuting Andrew St. Marie, I quote the modern Marcionite church and Andrew St. Marie, and they're saying the exact same thing. Okay. Let's see. And follow, they call themselves modern-day Marcionites, and follow his solution in keeping the New Testament as sacred scripture and rejecting the Old Testament canon and practices. A term sometimes used for these groups is New Testament Christians. Of course, the word Kingdom Christians has been adopted by the Mennonites. Carol Bierbauer is a pastor of a church he says is Marcionite in theology and practice. The Cathar movement, which are also Anabaptists, Historically and in modern times, reject the Old Testament for the reasons Marcion enunciated. It remains unclear whether the 11th century Cathar movement is a continuation of earlier Gnostic and Marcion streams or represents an independent and reinvention. Now, that is history, okay? It's undeniable, that's what happened, and those are facts. Now, Andrew St. Marie, in trying to, he went through a lot of work trying to discredit Did Jesus Correct Moses, the first book. It was much smaller. We expanded it and took in a lot of the things to answer some of his craziness. But if you go back and read what he said and how he viewed the Bible, it's really astonishing. I was flabbergasted at some of his assertions and the things he said. But let me quote quickly Andrew St. Marie. He says, "So we have here the positive words of God after," I'm quoting from after he went through the Old Testament, told them to take out the Amalekites, told them to vex the Midianites and different ones, okay? And basically told Israel to take out the Canaanites and whatnot. "So we have here the positive words of God," remember that, words of God, "regarding the Israelites' enemies who were to be vexed, smitten, utterly destroyed, and have vengeance wreaked upon them, all without mercy. What could be more different from the teaching of the New Testament on the treatment of enemies? I find it particularly hard to understand how someone could read in Numbers 31:2 that God," remember that, "God commanded the children of Israel to take vengeance, and then compare it with Romans 12:9, where vengeance even for ourselves is forbidden, and argue that the ethics of the two covenants are the same. They are opposites." Andrew St. Marie's words. Now, to come all the way back to the sixth antithesis of the Sermon on the Mount. See, he believes the Sermon on the Mount is antithetical to the Law of Moses. Now to come back to the sixth antithesis of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus quoted, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy," is not a verbatim quotation of a specific Old Testament text, but is an accurate summary of the teaching and example of the Old Testament in its relationship to neighbors and enemies. Jesus superseded this teaching and example and replaced it with an ethic of absolute love for all, including enemies, quote, listen, "in which every true Christian must follow the example of his heavenly Father, who is good to all, even his enemies." Question, who is this heavenly Father and where is his example? Okay? Andrew St. Marie doesn't understand, but he just admitted being a dualist. Okay? Because he said, so here we have the positive words of God regarding the Israelites' enemies who are to be vexed. He says, Numbers 31:2, that God commanded. Now he says that Jesus superseded this, and now every true Christian must follow the example of Jesus' heavenly Father, who is good to all, even his enemies. If that's not dualist, I don't know what would be. The problem is they're too blind to see it. They're not logical and sensible enough to see what they're saying. Marcion at least was logical enough to say there's two gods. All right? But these people are Marcionites just the same, whether they admit it or not. Mennonites lap it up and agree with Andrew St. Marie, yet they want to reject the label of Marcionite. And they still believe and claim that there's one God who never changes. So, how would you like a math teacher that got up and said, 2 plus 2 equals 4, but 4 minus 2 equals 3, and you're supposed to believe it? Sorry. They can't see that that doesn't work. I was just recently... Now, let me ask you a question. Does every false teacher know he's a pawn of Satan? No. They don't. Did I know that I was teaching error when I was a sincere young Baptist pastor going out knocking doors all over town? I didn't. I was walking in the light I had. I was ignorant to my error. That's the challenge of our day. Because Christendom on the whole is teaching many shades of error. Eternal security, Calvinism, the easy believism, Marcionism, Antinomianism and all its different things. The good works of Jesus imputed to you is what justification is. No, it's not. Okay? I just got done debating a fella named Henry from back east. on all these subjects online. Finally, he gave up. But he's a Calvinist. I think he's sincere. But he's been indoctrinated wrong. What a shame. Listen to what he says here. I'm going to quote, this is quote direct from him. The Bible affirms both of these to be true. Number one, people that do not turn from sin and live holy lives will not be saved. Number two, people are not saved or made eligible for salvation because they have turned from sin and live holy lives. 2 + 2 = 4, but 4 - 2 = 3. You can't have it that way. I'm sorry. Now listen to this. He said the same thing again because I challenged him on it. Quote, apparently I have not stressed enough that I am fully persuaded that no one will be finally saved who does not turn from sin and obey God's moral law. Where you part ways with Adam Clark and myself is that you make one's turning from sin and obeying God's law instrumental in order for the obtaining of salvation. Let me read that to you again. This is quote, okay? Apparently, I have not stressed enough that I am fully persuaded that no one will be finally saved who does not turn from sin and obey God's moral law. Where you part ways with Adam Clark, which is not true, and myself, is that you make one's turning from sin and obeying God's law instrumental in order for the obtaining of salvation. I mean, this guy's thinking he's trying to correct me. He misunderstood Adam Clark. So he gave some quotes from Adam Clark that showed that, you know, God draws sinners to Christ, which we all believe, and they should be all taught of God, and everyone that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. John 6:44-45 there. Okay? But I said, Adam Clark and I believe this drawing is to every man without partiality. You and Augustine do not. He wrote back and said, exactly. So we finally got to the cutoff there. I finally got him to admit the fact that he's a tulip follower. The total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. He's a tulip man. And we're following the lily of the valley, amen? But it's sad. Marcionism, Calvinism, Antinomianism. All of these, I had to struggle through to finally find the gospel. The simple truths of the gospel. But how precious is that to us? Do you not believe that there are the spiritual wickedness in high places? You don't get Marcionism from the words of this book. There are spirits that teach that, and there are people who believe it because they want to, not because the book teaches it. Calvinists come from a spirit. The spirit teaches this eternal security, all these different avenues of Calvinism and Antinomianism. It's not from the book. Where's it from? It's from spirits. Lying spirits. The Bible says we are to try the spirits. So, the matter of marriage in the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches, in our divorce for marriage book, I give quotes of what these different groups believed. The crazy different things they believed. And Anabaptists were, in the Reformation time, Anabaptists agreed with me on divorce for marriage. But Marcionism seemed to come in stronger and stronger as they pushed away from Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. It seemed like it pushed them into the camp more and more of Marcionite Gnostics. Maybe a few leaders stepped up who were very confident and swayed the group. I don't know. But even way back, you have examples of Marcionism when it shows up in pacifism. The gospel... Jesus wasn't a pacifist. The New Testament, the pacifism is not in the Bible anywhere. Okay. How many of you would think that I was teaching pacifism if one of our young men who conceal carry drew his gun Because the sheriff walked up on the porch and I said, put that back in its sheath. Put that away. How many of you would run on to say, he believes pacifism? What if you found out that I bought him the pistol and told him to put it on? Or I told him to sell his shirt and buy it, and of course that's kind of hard to conceal, but would you think I was teaching pacifism because I told him to sheath his sword? The sword that I told him they ought to have? Nobody in their right mind would think that. The book doesn't teach it. But that shows up through history, and that is Marcionism popping up. Okay? So in the matter of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is a Jew. A Jew who believes God's law. After he writes the book of Romans from Corinth, he travels to Jerusalem and meets with James in Acts 21, 29 years after Pentecost. Okay? And what does he say? They agree that Paul is still himself a Jew, walking orderly, keeping the law, and is not teaching Jews to forsake Moses or the traditions of the fathers or circumcision. But only Gentiles do not have to come under the ceremonial laws. So after the writing of Romans, after the writing of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is still a Jew keeping the law. So you cannot interpret these passages as a Marcionite. You cannot interpret them as Calvinist and Antinomianism and so forth. You've got to look at the Bible and realize the writers of Scripture were Jews. For to them was committed the oracles of God. No Scripture was written by a Gentile. God chose the vehicle for Scripture to come through Jews. And Judaism was practiced by the Jews who wrote the Bible. So you got to look at it from that viewpoint. They were not no writer of Scripture was against God's law. The first one was Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? That was written as the foundation. All the prophets and writers after that, up until John, were Jews. John was the last living writer of Scripture, the Apostle John. Okay? They were all Jews, and they all agreed with all the writings prior to them. It was the same Spirit. It was the same God. Anyways, let's stand together. I hope that makes 1 Corinthians 7 well-rounded for you. And for those who are, this is new to them, we went over some territory that most of you who've read our books or been here a while have already heard. Next week, we're going to go into 1 Corinthians 8, Lord willing, unless we're covered in ice and snow. And I'm going to read to you an article beginning with that chapter, showing you again what people are trying to do to the Word of God instead of just believing it. Any thoughts or questions about what we said?
I've read the books you refer to, just for everyone here knows this. But I want to say all these concepts that you brought up today, they also agree with the Scriptures that I've been reading since I was a child. If you agree with God, those principles are consistent.
Right, right. Yeah, and someone who is familiar with the Word of God, and one time Shane Curry was arguing some of these points that we make with a group of Mennonites. And people who had come out of the Amish and whatnot. And he called me and talked to me about it, and I said, I want you to do something. Next time you go back there and they're going to have a meeting, they're going to talk about this stuff. I said, I want you to say, how many of you have read the Old Testament all the way through? Raise your hand. I said, I want you to do that. He said, okay. Well, then he called me back the next day after the meeting, and he says, you won't believe it. Not a one of them. Like, yeah. Okay, so if you don't believe it's the Word of God that's relevant, why are you going to read it and study it? You go over in your little Sunday school book, and you know, that's just kind of, well, let's skim through and see if there's anything that agrees with us. If there's something in there that agrees with us, we'll point it out, which is what they do, okay? Not realizing that, okay, if this agrees with you and it agrees with that, and you don't agree with that, there's a problem. Anyways, if you're familiar with Genesis to Revelation and you love it and you read it and you absorb it and you take in what it is, and then you start reading these other people, Calvinists, Antinomians, Marcion, you can taste there's something wrong here. It's kind of like when you make a dessert with stevia, you know, it's something, there's aftertaste here, you know, something that shouldn't be here. That's fresh.